Well, we'd like to welcome all of you that are here tonight. First of all, the wonderful folks here at Tri-City Baptist Church. It's been our privilege to minister here in the church a number of times, and it's good to see friends and fellow believers in the Lord. We'd also like to welcome all of the pastors, preacher brothers that are here. And it's good to see so many old faces tonight that I have not seen in for some time. And it's a joy to see you tonight, and I really hope that this week will be a special blessing to the pastors who are laboring out in the fields and who need a touch from the good hand of God. And then we'd like to say a special warm welcome to all of our chaplains that are here. And one of the most wonderful things about the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship is they're working with the chaplains. And my heart goes out to you, dear precious men, and thank God for you and your labors. And I trust the Lord's greatest and richest blessings on the field that God has placed you in. So thank you for being here tonight, and I hope the conference will meet a special need in your heart and life. My name is Steve Pettit, and I travel as a full-time evangelist. We just finished our 27th year traveling. My wife, Terry, and I have four children. And we will celebrate this summer our 32nd wedding anniversary. Many of you have asked about my wife. My wife has had cancer on two occasions. She currently does have cancer, and she receives treatments every 2 months as she flies to Denver, Colorado, for a drug therapy. The type of cancer she has is not a curable cancer. It is simply a treatable cancer. And we are very, very aware, especially today, that the reason that she is alive is because of God's grace and because of the faithful prayers of so many of God's people. And so I know my wife would like to relay her thanks to many of you for your prayers and for God's continued strength in allowing us to do what we do. I would love to have the privilege at some time this week of speaking with you about the ministry the Lord's allowed us to now become a part of, which is Cross Impact. It is a ministry reaching secular campuses through local churches. And there are two of us who are working with this ministry full-time, and that is myself and then our operations director, Mr. Tyson Schreckengost. Tyson, would you stand? I want everybody to see you. Tyson, if you can't get his last name, just say Schreck. Maybe that'll help you. And Tyson is a graduate of the United States Air Force Academy. Amen. And he served our country and also served in Iraq, and was serving in the business field, was a deacon at Tri-City Baptist Church in Denver, and he surrendered his life to the ministry and is now working, and we are working together in this outreach ministry. And so we'd love to talk to you about this if you're interested sometime over the next few days. Well, I'm well aware that you are having some wonderful preachers that will come to speak to you this week, and I cannot help but think of the concept in the second chapter of John, where the governor of the wedding feast said that the best is yet to come. And so after tonight, you will say, I'm hoping that the best is yet to come. And so with that in mind, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Our theme these few days together is the wonderful theme of growing in the grace of God. And tonight I would like to lay a foundational Bible doctrine that is absolutely necessary not only in our understanding but in our practice of how we grow in grace as a believer. And that is found here in the passage of Scripture where we'll begin reading this evening in Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11, and we'll make our way down to the end of the chapter. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. May we bow our heads together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask tonight that you will give your blessing upon the Word of God tonight and attend this message with the presence of the Spirit of the living God within our hearts. Speak to us tonight. Meet every need of every person in that omniscient and omnipotent way. God be glorified tonight. Be honored and be exalted, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On May 10th, 1869, after 6 years of back-breaking labor, the Central Pacific Railroad from the west and the Union Pacific Railroad from the east met at Promontory Summit, Utah. And there, a golden spike joined the rails together and established what became known as the Transcontinental Railroad. As soon as they finished driving in the spike, a message was transmitted to both the East and the West Coast that simply read, "Done." The country erupted in celebration when they received the message. And the connection that took place in the Transcontinental Railroad literally transformed our country. For example, traveling from coast to coast, now what had taken 6 months could now be done in 6 days. It was the start of rapid transportation of both commercial freight and the settling of the West. It was this connection that made the difference. And in like manner, when a believer is connected to Jesus Christ through saving faith, this union that you experience is life transforming. James Stewart, the famous Scottish preacher, said the heart of Paul's religion is union with Christ. This, more than any other concept, is the key which unlocks the secrets of the soul. Tonight, I'd like us to look in this passage that we read tonight, the story that is set before us. And here we find the Apostle Paul unfolding the crucial doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. But I want you to understand tonight that this teaching of Paul was not communicated in a theological lecture hall, but rather it was revealed in one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the entire New Testament. This is the kind of stuff blogs love. The doctrine of our union with Christ was taught during a potential theological earthquake that hit really high on the early church Richter scale. And that was the face-to-face open rebuke of the Apostle Paul to the Apostle Peter. Imagine that. And so tonight, let's look at the story, the dramatic event. And then what came out of that? This dynamic truth of our union with Christ. And then let's conclude tonight with some simple implications that come from this doctrine, especially in the realm of how it affects our growing in grace. First of all, the story. This situation took place in the city of Antioch. Antioch, in that day, was the third largest city in the world. It boasted of a population of some 500,000 people. It was known as the Rome of the East. The population had about 13% of the population were Jewish. That amounted to about 65,000 people. Antioch was the home base of Paul and Barnabas, and that was the launching station where they went out and they did their missionary journeys into the regions of Galatia and the Gentile parts of the world. And the church of Antioch was a thriving church. And it was multiracial. It was filled with both Jews and Gentiles. And it was apparent that they enjoyed unrestricted fellowship with one another. And at some point, I believe after Paul's first missionary journey, the Apostle Peter comes to visit Antioch. Well, you can only imagine. I mean, it's Peter. He is the apostle to the Jews. And he comes up. I mean, it's like a famous preacher walking into the building. And upon his arrival, he enters into the fellowship of the saints. This includes the habit of eating with Gentiles at the dinner table and the habit of sharing communion with them at the Lord's table. Now, it's really hard for most of us to appreciate the issue that was involved with the Jew eating with a Gentile. I mean, if you could imagine what it would have been like for an all-black family to eat with an all-white family in a segregated restaurant in the 1950s in Montgomery, Alabama, maybe that will help you. The segregation was unimaginable. It was the ultimate spiritual apartheid. That's what it was. Jews never ate with Gentiles. In the temple complex, where they went to worship God, there was a wall that barred any Gentile to enter in to worship with the Jews. Even God seemed to put up a wall. However, Peter understood that there was no longer a problem for believing Jews to fellowship with believing Gentiles. Peter had received a direct revelation from God in Acts chapter 10, where he was shown that believing Gentiles would no longer be considered unclean. That through faith in Jesus Christ and through the gospel message, they would be totally clean before God. So that all Jews and Gentiles were now brought into one body. That dividing wall was torn down. And Jews and Gentiles were to receive one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. They were to have spiritual communion with one another in the presence of God. And so if Peter wanted to sit down and have a bowl of gumbo with shrimp and scallops and Cajun sausage, have at it. It wasn't a theological problem, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. However, during these times of joyful communion, a disruption came in the fellowship. You ever been in a church that was disrupted? This was instigated by a delegation of professing Christian Jews. I believe most of them were converted Pharisees, who had come from Jerusalem claiming authority from James. Who was James? He was the brother of Jesus and the leading elder of the church of Jerusalem. And we know what these men believed, Because in Acts 15:1 it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so they came to see Peter. We'll call them an RPG, religious pressure group. And when they arrived, they got firsthand knowledge of Peter's actions and they put the heat on him. In private, they began to pressure him about the problem of eating with Gentiles. And Peter did the unthinkable. Not all at once, it's pretty slow, but he began to gradually withdraw himself from the company of the Gentiles. He just didn't show up for a meal. "Hey, where's Peter?" "I don't know. He's probably got something going on." And inevitably, he withdrew altogether from having any fellowship with the Gentiles. And folks, it must be clear, his actions were incredibly influential. Because everybody watched Peter. And soon, other Jewish converts began to withdraw. So much so, that out of all people, Barnabas himself withdrew fellowship from the Gentiles, and he was the one who had gone with Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in the region of Galatia. And so what happened? Well, Paul stepped up and Paul confronted Peter face to face. He couldn't have done it any other way. He had to do it face to face. Why did Peter withdraw fellowship from the Gentiles? What was his motivation? Well, Paul makes it very clear he knew it was not out of biblical conviction. He knew Peter's thinking. He knew Peter had not changed his mind about the gospel. Rather, Peter had withdrawn fellowship because he was afraid. He was fearful. Peter always seemed to be vulnerable to fear. Perhaps he wanted to protect something. Maybe his influence as a leader back home. Maybe he wanted to prevent something from happening. Maybe a reaction from the zealous Jews in Jerusalem. Whatever the reason was, Paul called it play acting. And he called it crooked walking. Peter was not prompted by Bible principle or by personal conviction, but out of self-interest. And Peter, you know you've done wrong. But Paul doesn't stop there. He takes the issue further. And he says that Peter's hypocritical actions were not just the problem, but that Peter's conduct amounted to a compromise of the gospel. For when he separated himself from his Gentile brothers, he was stating that the gospel alone was not sufficient for man's justification by God. By his actions, he was compelling the Gentiles to do something more than to believe in Jesus to be saved. And in this case, they had to become Jewish in order to become a Christian. They needed an upgrade. They needed Jesus plus. And by the way, in the very beginning of the church, in the very start of the church, we see a problem then that still occurs today. And that is in what we call the overarching umbrella of Christianity. How many people in Christianity believe in Jesus plus something else for salvation? Jesus plus baptism. Jesus plus communion. Jesus plus the church. Jesus plus the Mass. And what he was saying by his actions is that you are adding to the gospel. And what was the potential effect on the future of the church? It was devastation. First of all, the church would inevitably split, the early church. Someone wrote, "Peter's conduct would make a divided church inevitable or a united church impossible." Another said it would be one body with two tables. And worst of all, it would have perverted the truth of the gospel. For the doctrine of justification by faith alone would soon drift into a false gospel. A justification by faith in Jesus plus. Folks, anytime anything enters between our faith and Jesus, the anything wins every time. And faith in Jesus can have no equals. And so Paul did what he had to do. He had to publicly correct Peter. But how did he do it? What was his method? What was his tactic? Well, he wasn't like the Judaizers who fought fear with fear. But instead, he fought fear with faith. And he exposed Peter's actions by expounding the vital truth of the believer's union with Christ. And that leads me to the second point, and that is this dynamic truth. What is meant by the believer's union with Christ? Well, we see that in this passage. And that is that union with Christ is the immediate effect of saving faith. Union with Christ is the immediate effect of saving faith. It's what happens when you believe. For at the very moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are united to, or you are connected to Jesus Christ. Just like a plug is connected to an electrical socket, and thereby it receives the flow of electricity. Or like my fifth wheel trailer is connected to my Ford pickup truck. And there's a connection, and soon that trailer feels the full weight and the full power of that diesel engine as it pulls it down the highway. So when you and I are saved, we are united to and connected to the person of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament gives us many images of this. The head and the body. The vine and the branch. The husband and the wife. This is a great mystery when Paul spoke about the man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife and the two becoming one flesh. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. That you and I are united to one another in Jesus Christ. We are united to Him just like a man and a woman are united in marriage. Union with Christ is expressed 160 times in the New Testament by the theological phrase, in Christ. And the effects of our connection to Christ are powerful. And there are two primary effects. There are others, but two primary ones. The first effect of our union with Christ is that we are justified, our justification. This is what Paul means in verse 14. Notice he said, Peter walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is the good news that we can be justified before God. What does it mean to be justified? Well, the opposite is being condemned. We who are guilty are now forgiven. We who are unrighteous are now righteous. We who are condemned are now exonerated. The gospel means we are justified before God, not on anything we have done, but on the ground, on the basis of the life and the death of Jesus. In the life of Jesus, He was perfectly obedient to the law for us. And in His death, He suffered the full weight of the penalty of the law and the wrath of God. And He did all of this for us. And the moment that you and I acknowledge our sins, repent of our self-righteousness, put our trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, then what happens? We're connected to Him. And as a result, we receive the full benefits of what He did for me. And the first benefit that we receive is that God now changes His POV, His point of view. He sees me as different. He changes my status for those of you who live in the Facebook world. I'm taken out of Adam as a sinner, and I am legally placed into Christ. And being in Christ, I am everything that He is, and He is legally righteous, therefore I am righteous in Him. You ever think about that? Does that ever take a hold of you? I mean, do you ever go around thinking, just the comprehension that you stand before God absolutely righteous as you are, and the amazing thing is, you know you aren't. But you are in Him. The first effect of our union with Christ is our justification. Martin Luther said, this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. Amen. We cannot preach it enough. Now, herein lies the problem of Peter's separation from the Gentiles. If the Jews and Gentiles are justified on the same basis, then there's no difference between the two groups. How could Peter withhold fellowship from Gentile believers if there is no difference? If God has accepted them, how could Peter reject them? If God be for them, who can be against them? Furthermore, if circumcision is an add-on to salvation, then Peter is changing the gospel message. He is saying that the life and the death of Jesus is no longer exclusively sufficient to save. So what does Paul do? He reasons with Peter. Would you look please at verse 15? He says to Peter, look, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. What he means by that is a Gentile is ignorant. He has no knowledge of God, no knowledge of the law, no knowledge of the truth. You and I are different. We grew up Jews. We had the Word of God. We knew who God was. Now he reasons with him. Notice he makes a general statement. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith Jesus Christ. What is he saying? Peter, none of us could ever be justified before God by the works of the law. And we are Jews. We know the law. That the only way we can be saved is by faith in Christ. But then notice he makes an experiential statement. He says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of law. That is, Peter, you and I both have experienced the exact same thing. We both have experienced justification by faith in Christ alone, not by the works of the law. We did not look to what we did and our keeping the commandments as a means of salvation. And then notice he makes a scriptural statement. He quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 143 and verse 2, he says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And what is he doing? He is emphatically confirming to Peter what he already knew. The truth of the gospel in justification. Jesus plus something equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. The first result of union with Christ, my connection to Him, is that I am justified in Christ by faith alone. But then there's a second effect of our union with Christ. And not only are we justified, but secondly, that in our union with Christ, we now participate in His resurrected life. The age-old problem of the doctrine of justification is one that we all experience if we do any kind of evangelism. And that is the belief that this teaching will actually weaken man's sense of moral responsibility to obey the law. If you preach the gospel correctly, so that people understand you're saved by faith in Christ alone, it does seem like that if this is true, then you can go out and sin and live any way you want. If you preach the gospel properly. Did you get that? If you preach the gospel properly and all you teach is justification, it will appear like you can go out and live in sin. Is that not what we find in Romans 6 and all the writings of the Apostle Paul? If God justifies bad people, what's the point of being good? And the answer lies within the doctrine of our union with Christ. For not only are we legally united to Christ, but we have a real living union with the Holy One. So that not only has our status changed, but our very nature has been transformed. There is a radical, permanent change in the life of every believer so that he cannot go back to the old life. Paul describes this in terms of death and resurrection. Look at verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All of the Christian life can be summed up in this. It is living out the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Did you know that that's actually the Christian life? If you were to sum it all up, what is the Christian life? It's living out in experience the crucifixion and the resurrection. Daily dying, daily living. Amen. Did anybody here say to yourself no today? Did you say no to yourself today? That's called the crucifixion. Did you yield to the Lord or trust the Lord or ask the Lord to do something today? I was sitting on a plane flying from Detroit to Phoenix. And those of you that fly know it's always hard sometimes to strike up a conversation to a person that's sitting closer to you than your own wife. It's hard. And so I sat there today and I was reading, doing some stuff, and this lady, girl was sitting next to me, and I just prayed. I said, Lord, please give me an open opportunity to at least release my conscience and somehow share the gospel with this girl. And so here I am, I'm doing some stuff. She turned to me, she said, are you a preacher? She was a believer. But what is the Christian life? Galatians chapter 5 verse 24 says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. When do we crucify the flesh? In this particular verse, it is in reference to the day that you were saved. Do you know that the day that you were saved, you actually got up on the cross with Christ? Someone has said Christian living is getting up on the cross and dying to self. No, Christian living is not coming down from the cross. You got on the cross the day you got saved. And you're supposed to live there. And what's to be crucified? Your affections and your lusts. Your inner sinful desires and the outward sinful temptations that come upon you. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We are now alive in the Spirit. So what are we to do? Keep up with Him. Because the Spirit is not apathetic, indifferent, or has gone on vacation in your spiritual life. So what is the Christian life? It is a constant response, a sensitivity to the Spirit of God in obedience to the Word of God. Amen. So I've been permanently connected to the death and the life of Jesus Christ. And herein lies another problem with Peter's actions. What could the Gentiles deduce concerning the sufficiency of Christ for their sanctification? They needed to be under, according to what now Peter was saying, or by his actions saying, that they needed to be under the Jewish law in order to experience a fuller Christian life. When they got Jesus, they didn't get enough. And therefore, the work of Christ at salvation is not complete and full. And what the Scripture here is teaching us is that when we got saved, we were connected to the life of Christ. And everything He was, I am in Him. And that all that I need to live a life of godliness has been given to me at that very moment I'm saved, and I presently now have it in my own life. Now, let me conclude tonight then with some practical implications. What does this all mean for us? Well, obviously, there are lots of things that could be said. But I'd like to focus our attention at least on our growing in grace, our growth. And let me first of all say, the first implication is that union with Christ is the foundation for Christian living. If you want to grow in Christ, you need to understand your union with Him. Abraham Kuyper said, "Union is both the fountain and guarantee of every Christian virtue and of every Christian exercise. The life Jesus lived in perfection here on earth is now available to me. Not just for my justification, but also for my sanctification." Sinclair Ferguson, who is an author, wrote these words, and I think they're very appropriate. He said, "All that is His, that is Christ, by incarnation becomes ours through faith. His self-offering on the cross becomes our pardon, becomes ours to pardon our guilt." We all understand that. We trust in His death for my pardon. His life of obedience is ours to give us a new status as the sons of God. He was God's Son, and in Him I am God's Son. His life and power become available to us to transform our lives. When we are united to Christ, the whole of His past life is made available to us. Amen. Not simply to compensate for our past by way of pardon, but actually to sanctify our present lives so that our past may not inescapably dominate our present Christian life. We who have marred the image of God through sin may gaze into the face of Christ and discover power and holiness there on which to draw on that the power of our past sin may not destroy us in the present. When I read the Gospels, as I'm doing now, I'm not just reading about the narrative story of the life of Christ, but I am reading about what is available for my life now. His strength, His power, His wisdom. And I go to Him in prayer, and there is this communion with Him, and there's this transformation in my own heart and life. All of that is ours in Him. Everything Jesus Christ was in this life, I am and I have in Him. And in people, and I think this needs to be clear, people will not grow if our preaching and teaching is not clearly gospel-centric. The key to helping people grow spiritually is not by telling them what they need to add to their lives in order to be a better Christian, as if by implication the gospel may get you into heaven, but there are other things that are of equal importance to help you grow spiritually. The key to helping people grow in their Christian life is to discover the inexhaustible resources that they have in Christ. When we get saved, we don't move away from the gospel. We move into the gospel and live in the fullness of the gospel. In all Christ is. Some people today have made disparaging remarks about the emphasis today on the gospel. And I think I understand the motive behind the disparaging remarks. The only problem is that sometimes they're not always accurate. Some have said, well, the gospel, by inference, is not the whole counsel of God. We need to preach the whole counsel of God as if the gospel's not. Well, if the gospel's not the whole counsel of God, what is it? I mean, I think Paul thought it was. He says in Acts 20, verse 24, "But none of these things move me, neither can I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." What was the counsel of God? It was the gospel of the grace of God. For in Christ, and in who He is, folks, is He not the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Amen. Is not every picture, every promise, every prophecy, every type ultimately fulfilled in Christ? Did not the writer of Hebrews say that God spoke in times past in diverse manners in many different ways to us, to the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, and His Son is the fulfillment of them all, for He is better than they all? And so therefore, union with Christ is our foundation for our spiritual growth. We have to be Christ-centered people. But let me say by implication, secondly, that this union requires communion. We are going to be non-functional as individuals and churches without communion. Nothing involved in spiritual growth is automatic. It demands vibrant faith. And the key to experiencing union with Christ is found in passionate communion. This, first of all, is personal communion. That's what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." The process of transformation is by seeing Christ in the mirror of the Word, and wherein we look and behold the display of who He is, His glory. And the Spirit takes that glory and He metamorphs us. Like the caterpillar going into the cocoon and coming out a beautiful butterfly. What does God do as we meet with Him in His presence? He is the one who changes us. We are not passive in our pursuit of Him, but we actually are passive in His transformation of us. He is changing us. But not only personal communion, and this is very important, but there is also corporate communion. That is, spiritual growth does not come by just you reading the Bible and meeting with Christ alone by yourself. Because God has made us a part of a body. And we are dysfunctional without His body. Union with Christ is experienced within the unified community of believers within the body of the church. Our spiritual maturity is dependent on the spiritual unity and the spiritual community of the church. Ephesians 2:20, "We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed groweth together, in whom also you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." You need church. And you need the communion of Christ that is found within the church. 1 Peter 2:5, "You also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house." 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, amen." No growth in our churches. There's no growth in our churches if there's a lack of unity and community. Now, let me just make a practical example of this. I believe this is one of the primary reasons why we lose today college students and single adults. Now, I've been doing this for a while. I've been living with 20-somethings for 17 years. And I've been working with college students for 30 years. And single adults. Plus, I got three children in their 20s. And we have the belief today, and in some ways, it's appropriate, that we can't get singles to come to our church because our services are not contemporary enough. We need contemporary music, therefore we lose them. And I would say that is true in the case of some, but that is not true in the case of all. I would like to actually say that the bigger cause is the absence of passion in the churches that they go to. And that the churches have become status quo in their worship. Does that hurt? It's intended to. And I'll take it a step further. It is an absence of the community factor that comes where there's a body of believers who love one another and they experience true brotherly love. I have seen this for years. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I've tasted it. That where there is a body of believers who really experience the love of brethren, that this is a glue that keeps them together. And we do not have anything for them. We don't develop them. We don't disciple them. And we wonder why we lose them. It's our fault. Hello? Because our union with Christ is experienced in our communion, both individually, personally, and in the corporate body of the fellowship of the believers. And therefore, people can't grow without the two. And then finally, my last implication is this. That union requires a Christ-centered, Christ-focused approach to spiritual growth. Or, let me say in contrast, that union requires the avoidance of philosophies of sanctification that potentially diminish the complete and full work of Christ in our salvation. That we are to avoid the philosophies of sanctification, and by the way, there's a bunch of them, that diminish the complete and full work of Christ in our salvation. And this was the problem in the book of Galatians. And there were two primary problems. I'll give you the two quickly, and then the last one, the third one, that we still face today. The first four chapters of the book of Galatians, Paul deals with the problem of legalism. What is legalism? Paul spends four chapters addressing this issue. Fundamentally, it is a defective view of the law. The law operates as a revealer. It reveals the character of God, what He's like, the condition of man, what he needs, the righteousness of Christ, what He's done, and the desire of the Holy Spirit, who wants us to fulfill the righteousness that is in the law. The law is a revealer. It is a good thing. It is from God. But the law is not a savior. There is no power in the law to save a man. And there's no power in the law to transform a man spiritually. Is there a form of legalism in justification? Absolutely. We've already mentioned that. Can there be a form of legalism in sanctification? No doubt. They are fundamentally the same. Let me give you an illustration. It's a little touchy illustration, and I may upset a few of you, and I don't intend to do that. I'm just going to tell you my experience. Obviously, when you travel around the world, you see and experience a lot of things. A lot of things. And there are different countries in the world where, for example, it would be considered not a good thing for a man to wear his wedding band. Some of you have been to countries, you understand what I'm saying. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of going overseas to Russia after the wall had come down and the doors had opened up. And we began to work with the Russian Baptist. They were, many of them, wonderful Christians, loved God, but they were Arminian. And by Arminian, they believed, and they were actually real Arminians, they believed you could lose your salvation. They really believed you could lose your salvation. They called us Calvinists because we believed that you couldn't lose your salvation. And as we evangelized alongside of them in their churches, we found them beginning to really, really struggle with new converts. Not that they didn't want them to be saved, but in order for them to accept them, those new converts had to very quickly adjust their lifestyle to those believers. Especially in the matter of makeup on women, jewelry. By the way, most of you women would not have passed. Cutting of hair, dress. And I never said anything. I just thought a lot about it. And I thought, okay, why does this not seem right? And as I left and have thought about it over the years, and they're good people, and we love them, and we wanted to work with them. But I believe they had fundamentally a flawed view of justification. Because they did not fully accept these converts on the simple basis of faith alone. Therefore, they had a flawed view of sanctification. And they emphasized externals to the point that they excluded these people of coming into fellowship with them. Legalism believes, whether knowingly or unknowingly, that spiritual merit comes through some kind of self-effort. It generally has a strong emphasis on external conformity in contrast to a strong emphasis on our union with Christ and our dependence on the transforming power of the Spirit for the development of Christ-like qualities. And as it was in that day, so it is even today. There is nothing wrong with putting up fences. If you have children, you put up fences. If you don't put up fences, you're not a very smart parent. Let me give you that illustration. You have an internet. You have internet. You would be wise to have a filter. But obviously, the filter does not change your flesh. And the filter doesn't give you power over the flesh. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The filter is there simply as a protection. But the favorite song of the flesh is, "You can't fence me in." And so we could become focusing on that particular fence, the filter, without the real issue of the heart. And so it's easy, and it was easy in that day, and it's easy today, that if we focus on that, we will draw our focus away from Christ. But then let me say secondly, which is the pendulum swing to legalism, and that's antinomianism. Now, if we don't address these things in sanctification, then we're going to have problems. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, antinomianism is addressed by Paul. He says that we have liberty in Jesus Christ. Just don't use your liberty as a base of operation for the flesh. Antinomianism is a defective view of Christian liberty. True liberty is freedom from the law as a means of salvation, and freedom from the flesh through the indwelling, or freedom to overcome the flesh through the indwelling power of the Spirit. However, an antinomian, that is, against the law, twists freedom by making liberty a freedom from moral constraints. The focal point of this person becomes their rights. And if your rights become the focal point, then you will inevitably become licentious in your living. You will live to please your own self, and that becomes your focus. But true Christian liberty leads me to sacrificially serve others. And it produces the qualities of Christ in my life, for He is my focal point, even in my Christian liberty. And in the end, union with Christ is living out this experience of dying to myself and living out this new life. So you have the two extremes. Christian living is like driving down a highway in Louisiana. You don't want to go get off on the one side or the other side, because you're going to end up in a swamp. You need to walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. Make Christ the center of your focus. Not be drawn away by those things. And then very quickly, the last thing tonight. And that is the third view of Christian living, especially growing in grace as we are focusing tonight. And that is what we call perfectionism. And this is an emphasis, whether knowingly or unknowingly, that leaves the impression that you can be delivered from the realm of the flesh into a less troubled, free realm of the Spirit by a spiritual experience. Let me say that again. You are delivered from the realm of the flesh into a less troubled, free realm of the Spirit by a spiritual experience. How many of you would like to have a spiritual experience where you are delivered from the struggle with the flesh? If you would like to have that happen, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, this viewpoint can be as extreme as the eradication of the old nature into a sinless, perfect state. That is, that people actually believe that they don't have a sin nature. And by the way, it was not very long ago, I was in a church and a man walked out of the church and looked at me and he said, "I have not sinned for years because I don't have a sin nature any longer." I went, "Wow, how'd you do that?" I would have loved to have had that happen to me. But let me also say that it may not be as extreme as that. It could be as subtle as an act of faith that brings me into a spiritual condition or a higher state that frees me from sin. A freedom that I didn't receive at conversion. Now this can be subtle, because everybody wants to be delivered from the flesh. Everybody wants to experience spiritual power. And as a result, we all have a tendency to look for an instantaneous experience of spiritual victory. And the key in discerning perfectionism is the focus of your faith. Do I go back to the gospel and to what happened to me when I was saved? Do I focus on the glorious work of Christ for me? Do I seek to live out and experience what happened to me when I was saved? Do I do these things? Or in contrast, do I look for an experience that needs to happen to me subsequent to salvation something I presently don't have and I didn't get from Christ. And generally, there is an overemphasis on a certain kind of a faith that is needed to enter into this experience, as opposed to understanding and believing what God has done in Christ and acting in obedience. Now, maybe for some of you, you say, I'm not sure I understand that. Others, you're sitting here and go, oh, I got that. Because anytime the focus is away from Christ on your faith, there's going to be a problem. And what will happen is the results. And by the way, I have good friends who believe like this. Fact is, I had one friend of mine specifically say to me that he was looking for an experience that he wished that he had that he's never gotten. And I was trying to say, you got it. You got Christ. Amen. Look to Him. And the negative results of perfectionism are either a high or a low. A subtle pride, a view of reaching a higher level of spirituality, or some kind of oppressive doubt or depression over one's current lack before God. In the end, the problem of perfectionism is, it is a shift of focus away from our glorious union with Christ and towards ourselves. And folks, when we look at ourselves, in the end, it's never going to be good. That we are to stay focused on Him and in the discovery of who He is for all of our life and all of our eternity. We are discovering who He is in His greatness and in His glory. And so, we have this wonderful union in our connection with Christ. And by this, we can grow and continue to grow. I am confident when I work with people that need to change, that they can change because they have Christ.